Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. We're going to be reading portions of chapter 17 and 18. Because the period of Judges was when there was lawlessness in the land, a spirit of antinomianism, when there was no king. That is, they rejected the kingship of God and did what was right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 17. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses, and then we pick up our reading in chapter 18 at verse 11, reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Judges chapter 17, 1 through 6. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of guards, and made an ephod, and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, we pick up our reading now at verse 11 of chapter 18. That priest installed by Micah himself was replaced by someone else, a passing, traveling Levite. And then from there, we see how the sin of image worship passed on to the tribe of Dan and their despicable behavior in killing off the people, the peaceful inhabitants of Laish. Judges 18, 11 through 31. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahanidan unto this day. Behold, it is Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, Ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob. And they built a city, and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word unto us. It's based upon that passage and the general teaching of the scriptures that we have the instruction set forth in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, which does two things, introduces the law of God and then sets forth the first commandment. First two questions and answers do just that. We had read God's law earlier, so I'm not going to be reading question answer 92. So I call your attention to question answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Gratitude to God. Beloved congregation, that's why we keep the law of God. And that teaching and confession is of great, great value. Children, are you listening? It's our joy to say thanks to God for his grace and salvation, and therefore to keep God's law. It's all about an attitude of gratitude. This is a well-familiar cry of the child of the Heidelberg Catechism, that gratitude is the reason and motive for keeping God's law. It is your cry this morning, is it not, beloved? It's a familiar cry, and it's so familiar to us that we can easily take it for granted. But we ought not, because it is of great, great value. How exactly, though, is identifying and attaching gratitude in relation to God's law of great value for us Reformed believers? In a twofold way. From a negative point of view, it first of all helps us stay far and clear from two extremes of error in the Christian religion. The one extreme is that of lawlessness, antinomianism, an anti-law spirit, an anti-law philosophy, antinomianism. It helps us guard against that, where the teaching is that the binding nature of God's law is denied. That you will see in the book of Judges, and that's our emphasis this time around in the catechism. Helps us avoid that one extreme, but also it helps us to avoid the other extreme of legalism and works righteousness. Of course, legalists and legalism are prominently featured in the Bible in the Pharisees, where the law of God, the must of God's law, is not denied, but the law of God is kept in the wrong way, with the wrong reasons and wrong motives. So positively then, identifying and attaching gratitude in relation to God's law helps us stay right down that middle path, that straight and narrow middle path, which God has designed for us and calls us to walk in. It's the path of blessedness, the path of blessed life and living. It's the path of true happiness, true liberty, and true love. So I call your attention then this morning to Lord's Day 34, introducing the law of God. Notice with me, heartfelt obedience to the law of God. Well, notice in the first place its necessity, in the second place its characteristics, and in the third and final place its blessedness. The necessity for God's law is demonstrated powerfully in these chapters that we read moments ago in the book of Judges, chapters 17 and 18. Now understand that the setting and circumstances here in those chapters is that of the church, Old Testament Israel, that's the church then, not in the middle of the period of Judges, not at the end nor the middle, but very early on. And in fact, shortly after the death of Joshua, recorded in chapter 2. Also, let's understand that the sad events recorded here by the Holy Spirit is not a one-off thing. It's not limited to only one family and one particular tribe in Israel, but was a summary and overview of the religious climate in the church of that day. The church. That being the case, we ask the question pointedly, what was the cause and what's the explanation for this? Well, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Judges, but now to chapter 2. Parents with me especially notice Judges chapter 2. And we are going to look at verse 10 of Judges chapter 2, the second half of verse 10. Joshua's death is recorded in the preceding verses, and then we read in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, the second half, "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And why, we ask? Why was there another generation that arose that knew not the Lord? Knew not the works of the Lord, nor knew not the Lord? The answer? That generation was not taught by their parents. In other words, the parents did not lead a life of love in the home. They failed their children. They did not teach their children diligently the word and law of Jehovah. They did not talk about it in their homes. They did not talk about it when they arose, when they rose up. They did not talk about it in the course of the day. They did not talk about it when they slept. The word and the law of Jehovah was not in their thoughts and not in their ways. They were simply too busy for that. For whatever reason, they were too busy. They were too preoccupied with other stuff in their lives. They were too busy to show love to their nearest neighbors, their children. And the price that they paid was costly. Very costly. Very sad indeed. But beloved, let's understand that the necessity of God's law, let's understand that the sad events of Judges 17 and 18 were a violation of the law of God in relation to both tables. In relation to God and in relation to the neighbor. The sin of the image of Micah was a disregarding of how God himself stipulated, how God himself wanted to be worshipped. First and foremost, it was a sin against the second commandment. It progressed as characteristic of the second commandment to a violation of the first commandment, but it starts out as the sin of the second commandment. What does Micah do? Micah worships God in the way Micah pleases. That's what he does. He made his own private tabernacle and ignored the tabernacle and temple of God in Shiloh. He made his own priestly ephod. He established his own private line of priests. He installed them. Undoubtedly, as you recall from the passage that we read, there was zeal and sincerity in doing these things. Zeal and sincerity, of course, which might put to shame an orthodox believer who is lacking in zeal and sincerity in worship. But make no mistake, this sin was a sin against the second commandment. And zeal and sincerity in doing the wrong thing counts for nothing. Well, with lawlessness in worship affecting him, and then from there indirectly the Danites, with lawlessness in worship follows lawlessness in daily life and living. A son steals from his mother. An entire tribe, Dan, that is, ignores the will of God in relation to the inheritance. a roving band of men of a supposedly united nation and church goes out to rob a member of another tribe. And then the 600 men of Dan act like murderers as they exterminate the peaceful inhabitants of Laish. And this is not the world. This is the church, the Old Testament church. What terrible chaos, disorder, and anarchy we read from every page in the book of Judges. What terrible sin, terrible sadness that the church looks just like the world. And that's all because the law of God was set aside. That's because of lawlessness and the spirit of anti-nominism within her. How absolutely needed, beloved, is heartfelt obedience to the law of God. That's the church then, but isn't it also in our time today? In the church world all around us, even in conservative, Bible-believing churches? Beloved, it's a sad fact in our day that many conservative, Bible-believing churches in this nation embrace the erroneous teaching that the Old Testament was an age of the law, but the New Testament is an age of grace. Law versus grace, they say. Specifically, while the Old Testament is largely when God was strict and insistent upon his law, where he showed himself to be a God of strict justice, the New Testament, they say, it's about grace. It's about the time when God reveals himself mercifully. It's about the time when he reveals his grace and love. Now, these people are conservative enough to maintain that that there is still some relevance to the law of God. They say that the Ten Commandments are good guides to Christian living. But at bottom, when push comes to shove, they say that the law is not binding upon us today. And that, beloved, is a denial of the law of God, of what God requires of us. What God requires of us must be binding upon us. They are, the Ten Commandments are a good guide to Christian living. But they are so much more than that. They are a requirement of love by the God who himself is love. Beloved, let's understand that the necessity of God's law is also being denied in circles closer to home. Very close to home, in the Reformed churches, in fact, right in our own circles. In fact, we know that it was at least, it may still be, God forbid, but it was at the least, right smack inside our denomination until recently, until the schismatics left us. Early on, their cry was, "Do nothing." Specifically applied to the preacher, "Don't tell me what to do, preacher, because in so doing, you are contradicting grace. The grace principle you are violating by issuing calls and commands from the pulpit." Really? How about it when it comes to your own preacher telling you what to do? 5 minutes or so after he has prescribed the rule that there may not be any calls and commands issued from the pulpit. How about that? Is he allowed to do that? I can go on, but I won't. That's them. They've left us. But how about us? That's the main concern of every Protestant Reformed preacher. How about us? How about us who rightly hold to issuing calls and commands from the pulpit out of the scriptures? Not man's commands, but God's. How about that? And how about us who still rightly hold to a salvation that is by grace alone without works? How about us? Shall a preacher and shall we be content to leave it just there when it is taught and explained, giving ourselves an implied pat on the back? Shall we be content when it is just plainly preached and taught, the error rejected, without self-application, without sobering reminders, and without warnings applied to ourselves? People of God, let's understand that good and right doctrine, taught, preached, and maintained among far from perfect people, that's us, you and I, can still lead to wrong attitudes. It can and has led to pride, ecclesiastical pride, that the Protestant Reformed churches are always right, that the PRC is the purest denomination in this nation, in fact, the whole wide world, that we have it. But they don't. Oh, beloved, do we realize how small a beginning of the new heavenly life of love and obedience we have? We have. That's our confession. We need to remember that, beloved. And we need to correct any wrong thinking and attitude among us, within ourselves, beginning first with the clergy, the leaders of the church, in themselves and in how they preach and teach God's word to the people. All the leaders do, including this one. Beloved, let's not be content with right doctrine, just that. Let's understand. Let's have a living understanding of why it is right. Let's be able to defend and demonstrate it from the scriptures. And let's understand that when all is said and done, it is God Himself who leads us to that right understanding and embrace of good and right doctrine. In other words, let's have a right and humble attitude towards right doctrine. And let's be more helpful and less judgmental about others who don't quite have it right. The Lord is showing us in many and powerful ways that we have plenty of faults ourselves. How necessary, beloved, is true and living heartfelt obedience to the law of God. And that point is made plainly throughout the scriptures, but perhaps most powerfully by the Psalms. The Psalms are full of this. The Holy Spirit would have us know and know through instruction in song about this all-important need. I'm back at the Psalms again. This all-important need of the reality and experience of a healthy child of God and a healthy soul in a healthy child of God. That heartfelt obedience is a reality, an experience, and a part of daily thought, life, and living. Out of the 150 Psalms, two of them are the most notable with regard to a right attitude towards God's law. Psalm 19, and 100 Psalms later, Psalm 119. Obviously, I'm not going to deal with all the details of both Psalms, so a couple of main highlights. First of all, a main highlight of Psalm 19 is this, perhaps the most important line we can remember from our Psalter in relation to Psalm 19 is taken out of stanza 5. Oh, who can his errors discern? From hidden faults, Lord, keep me free. I'm not merely interested in the clear, obvious sins. That's the cry of that stanza. I'm interested in the hidden faults. From hidden faults, Lord, keep me free. It's a petition. It's saying, first of all, I have hidden faults. Take them away from me. I don't want them. Do we believe that of ourselves? When it comes to our own life, thought, and living? Or who can his errors discern? Do we mean what we sing when we say that? That, Lord, there are errors which I haven't yet discerned in my life in relation to your law. I don't understand everything. There are still errors. I can't understand them. How humbling it is when we realize ourselves later on in life that there are errors that we failed to discern, and yet more to be revealed to us. That's Psalm 19. And then there's Psalm 119. Long, oh so long, but beautiful. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 comprises 176 verses. Children, if you take a Bible and you turn it right down the middle, right smack in the middle, you'll hit Psalm 119. 176 verses made up of 22 sections of 8 verses, 22 sections because each section corresponds to a Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 Hebrew alphabets all together. It is famously known as the psalmist's song of love for the law of God. And rightly so, because almost every verse, almost every one of the 176 verses, in fact, all except for two, contains a reference to God's law. Using, of course, that's poetry here, using, of course, different words for the law. His precepts, his commandments, his statutes, his testimonies, his word, even that. all singing in relation to God's law, the heart's relation to God's law. These are, beloved, the ABCs of the Christian life. And the psalmist, under inspiration, composes a song of the ABCs of the Christian life, all in relation to God's law, thoroughly, all the way through. God would have us embrace and confess what the psalmist sings as our own song of love in relation to his law. Here are three main highlights and takeaways, three main highlights and lessons that we can take out of Psalm 119. Open up your Bibles back again now to Psalm 119, right smack in the middle of your Bibles. Three main highlights. Notice stanzas 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, the way Psalm 119 begins. Aleph, that's the Hebrew alphabet for A. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Notice how it begins. Blessed, blessed. That's the main thought of this section as it introduces the entire psalm, and therefore that's the main thing of the entire psalm. The psalmist exalts in the blessedness, that is the happiness of loving and walking in God's law. He's excited by it. That's how he begins the psalm, and the whole section develops the idea of the blessedness, the happiness of keeping God's law. There's heartfelt joy and obedience for the psalmist in keeping God's law, that it means so much to him. And he's telling us to join in with him in one mind and heart to sing those words. Will we not? That's the first lesson, the first takeaway from Psalm 119. There's joy in obeying God and keeping his law. Lesson number two is this: the priceless value of the law, especially in relation to the youth and the children. And that's found in the second section, Beth B, verses 9 through 11 now. Wherewithal, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. How priceless is God's law for all of us in general, but how priceless it is for the young, the youth, and the children of the congregation. How precious it is for them as they are establishing godly patterns of thought in their heart, mind, and life when they are young. How priceless it is for the young to have God's law in their heart and ways. It's priceless having them established in that law as they grow up. They grow to be strong Christians. Youth and children, these verses will also exalt the exercise of memorizing, committing to memory the word of the law. That's one great value of being in the Christian school. You are memorizing God's word. And that's why we have you memorize. You keep memorizing God's word throughout your catechism years. Our prayer is that that word doesn't just stay here and come out through the mouths to Reverend Lee as he asks you at catechism class, but that it comes down here, that it stays here, and that it permeates and fills your entire soul and establishes your earthly way. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Goes through the mind first, prayerfully then to the heart. And notice the motive to hide God's word in his heart. The motive for hiding the word is love, verse 11. Love for the holy God, that I might not sin against thee. Far from it, God, that I want to sin against thee. And so that's why I keep thy word in my heart. Love. Love for the God who calls us to obey. Youth and children, everyone, do we share the same desires, goals, and motives of the psalmist in Psalm 119? Love, that thought of love leads us to lesson number 3 from Psalm 119, and that is fervent and exemplary love. The psalmist takes a while to get there, but he does get there after 90-odd verses in verse 97. Verse 97 of Psalm 119, that verse which opens Mem, the M of the Hebrew alphabet. Oh, how love I thy law! So that by the time he gets to this point, that love is not a forced, coerced kind of thing. It's a natural, heavenly affection and attitude in him. How love I thy law. Notice, love. It's not despise. I don't despise the law. I don't loathe the law of God. I don't find it not even to be a burden to keep your law. It's not even a burden, a chore, you know. Kind of a thing that we go out and clear the leaves in our backyard, a chore that we do. It's not even that. I love thy law. And again, he's excited about it. Oh, how love I thy law. It's not a mere statement. It's an immense feeling, an exclamation from the heart, feeling of joy. Oh, how love I thy law. And he means what he says. He proves it. That's how we know that. We know that from the second half of verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. That's the psalmist's declaration of love for God's law. So much so that he has an inner device, inner spiritual device in him, a law-o-meter, as in a thermometer, but a law-o-meter inside him, ticking away as he is mindful of God's word and law, that he's meditating on it and endeavoring to stay far and clear from ways that displease the Lord in his thought, in his heart, in his life. So then, as a summary from these psalms, when it comes to keeping God's law and our attitude is right, then obedience and keeping it is not burdensome, but a joy, a delight. Viewed from that spiritual lens of faith, the Ten Commandments then is not a list of cold, mechanical do's and don'ts. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, do this, you're fine. It's not that. Nor are they chains, you see, that shackle us down, that hold us down, that boundaries to lock us up in prison. They're not that. Rather, they are the 10 ways of love for God and our neighbor. They're all about love. And they are 10 steps of freedom. Freedom and love. And they are boundaries, yes they are, but they are boundaries that God sets up for us, his creatures, in order to live and be happy. Heidelberg Catechumens with me is back to the law of the fish. Children, are you listening? Imagine now a fish. Let's call that fish Freddy. Freddy is beneath the waters. Freddy is swimming in the waters happily, so in so doing. What happens now, children, if you take Freddy out of the water and put Freddy on dry land? He starts to struggle, right? And if that keeps up, he's not only going to struggle, he's going to stop struggling. He's going to die. So that the law of the fish is this. The water is the safe boundary for the fish in order to live and be happy. Well, it works the same way spiritually with us. God has designed the law. The idea of the law, in fact, is this, that they are boundaries that he sets up for us, his creatures, rational, moral creatures, to live and be happy. And so we sing, as we do in Psalter 203, to live apart from God is death. There are boundaries for us to live and be happy. And when it comes to obedience to God's law, when we have the attitude of gratitude to God as the reason for keeping it, then not only does it keep us away from the ways of error and onto the right path, it also helps us embrace all the other inward, good inward realities and attitudes associated with keeping God's law. Personal holiness, that's devotion to God. Personal humility, as we realize that we still have so much lack in true obedience. Personal holiness, godliness, personal humility, personal delight and joy, and more, a love for it. When we ourselves see the value of keeping that law constantly in mind and heart. Oh, how love I thy law! What then are some of the characteristics of the law of God? Well, directly, as we see in the Ten Commandments, these three. First of all, let's realize that they are 10 commandments. The number 10 is the number of completeness. That means that the law of God is complete, just as God provides it. It's in stone, meaning it's permanent, it's everlasting, it's unchanging. And it's written on both sides. That means no additions, please. Don't add an 11th commandment, telling us, therefore, that its scope is all comprehensive. This is really a summary of the Christian life of love and thanks. Indirectly, we see these three additional characteristics concerning God's law. It is holy. It is holy because the lawgiver himself is holy. It came from him, from his very being and character. It is, secondly, authoritative. These are not 10 suggestions and good ideas. They are the 10 commandments. They are binding. It's holy. It's authoritative. It is love. This is the law of love from the God of love, who is himself love. Love is the sum and heart and essence of the 10 commandments and indeed our whole religion. Without it, we may have a whole list of religious regulations and walking in some stipulated way, but we are a hollow, clanging cymbal. Love is the all-important ingredient to true religion. Most importantly, with regard to the law in relation to us, we need to understand three wonderful realities in relation to Christians. Number one, the law is fulfilled in Christ. That's right, Jesus didn't come to set aside the law. He came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it by the ultimate act of love, giving himself to suffer and die on the cross for us. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Number two, the law is written in our hearts. We sang that moments ago in Psalter number 111. It's written in our hearts by his Spirit. Unbelievers only have the work of the law, not the law, the work of the law in their hearts. See Romans chapter 2. And that does not save them at all. It's not a common grace at all because it is a knowledge which condemns them. It leaves them without excuse. Romans chapter 2. But by his grace, we believers have that law written upon our new, soft, fleshy hearts. So that what matters to us about the law is everything about the law. The letter of the law, and as well, the spirit of the law. And therefore, number three, we love the law. Love is and must be the heart and sum and essence of our entire thought, attitude, and life. Love must be the focus and the focal point of our lives. If we are to excel in anything, major on anything, it needs to be love. It must be applied, therefore, especially to all conflicts we have in life. Applied to all conflicts, dealing with conflicts from the viewpoint of love, biblical love. And also, any and every bit of unhappiness, anger, bitterness, and suspicion we might have in relation to others. Love must be our guiding light. In relation to others, meaning in our marriage relationship. Marriage is a marriage between sinners, saints who are sinners, in our marriage relationship, in our family relationship within the home, in our extended family relationships, in our church family relationships. in all our relationships. It must be so. And when, beloved, there is heartfelt obedience to the law of God, diligently applied more and more to every single aspect of our lives, then there is more and more enjoyed by us, more and more blessedness. Sweet, sweet blessedness. We're happy people. Just as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 119 right at the start. So that even though trials and sadness may come our way, there is true happiness. These are but dark clouds that dim the sun just a little bit. They'll pass away. There's still true happiness and joy within. Biblically, there is for us true happiness, there is true liberty, and there is true love in the way of heartfelt obedience to God's law. And catechetically, and I should add also, of course, biblically, ours is also the rich and abiding experience of precious comfort. Our one and only comfort, that in life and in death, we belong. We so belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives in us, and who works in our hearts and lives by His Spirit and Word. Amen. Lord, bless this word to our heart and mind. And as we recall these truths that are familiar to many of us and somewhat new to our youth and children, we ask, Lord, a blessing that more and more that Thou wilt be pleased to establish Thy word and Thy law in our heart, in our mind, yea, in all our ways. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.